Well, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning in Acts chapter 1. So if you have your Bible or your digital device, or you're sitting next to someone who does, turn to Acts 1. And if you're inclined in the course of taking notes to want a title for a message, this one's easy. The title is, Now What Do We Do? You know, at times it must have seemed like a party. For 40 days, that's the better part of 6 weeks, they had hung out with Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. The joy and the excitement were electrifying and contagious. Everything had changed. The crucifixion and all the essential but bloody business there was accomplished. It was finished. Death and the grave were overcome. The religious and political enemies of Jesus had become strangely quiet. The followers of Jesus were awestruck. They were amazed. He's alive. He's alive. At one point, Jesus appeared to over 500 of his followers, but mostly he huddled with the hardcore, the 10 dozen or so of his most committed followers. And then the even finer focus of his teaching and doing was on the 12, who are now the 11, after the desertion and death of Judas. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. He increased their imagination and elevated their vision to see the entire world, the ends of the earth, as the new target. He told them to anticipate a new power that would come when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that they would be his witnesses in all the world. Everything was restored. Everything was perfect. And then he disappeared. So the disciples gathered in an upper room, 120 of them, to wait. Like a soft drink left out too long, the effervescence was starting to evaporate. And collectively, after that previously marvelous month and a half, the disciples must have scratched their heads and wondered, now what do we do? Now remember, these folks had not read the book of Acts. They were living the story, not reading it. And the outcome of the current chapter was an absolute mystery to them. You ever been in that spot? Oh, not in an upper room in Jerusalem, I doubt that. But in that strangely dark and quiet and lonely place where the Lord seems far away and questions are many but answers are few. It may be one of the darker little secrets of the Christian life that sometimes the Lord, our shepherd, leads us through dark valleys, through seasons where we are not abandoned, it just feels that way. What do you do? How do you cope? Well, I suggest we walk alongside our first century brethren and see if we can learn with and from them from what they did. Look at Acts 1:6. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And while he had said these things, he was lifted up while they looked on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky While he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus had addressed the who, the what, the where, and a little bit of the how issues, but never the when issues. They were ignorant, and that ignorance was intentional. And you know what? So is ours. They had seen Jesus walk on water, but they had never seen him fly. And hidden beyond the clouds, they could neither see nor imagine the wondrous homecoming as Jesus, the Father's beloved Son, the hero of heaven, resumed his place of honor and glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down there because his work was done. And as our good and faithful high priest, he began to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. So as they gazed intently into the sky, two men in white, presumably angels, appeared and asked, Why are you standing and staring into space? For as Jesus has told them, And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself. And the angels added, And it will be just like this, only in reverse. So on a cloudy day, over the Mount of Olives, hopefully soon, the Lord Jesus will return with a shout, with a trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ will be raised. Then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And doubt and fear and tears and dark valleys and death will be dispelled. And all the questions will yield to answers. But in the meantime, one question still lingers. Now what do we do? Look again at Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now a Sabbath day journey is 2,000 cubits, about 3/4 of a mile, which was the estimated distance from the camp of Israel to the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. I have a friend, Nathanael. I called him Bartholomew. And Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In the next verse, we discover there are actually 120 persons gathered in that upper room. And I think their collective experience leads to a few common observations. The first is this. The hardest thing to do is to wait. Christmas is always coming, but to children of all ages everywhere, the next 146 days, I counted, they'll just seem interminable. For some of you students, graduation is coming someday for some of you, but it feels like a short eternity away. Health is being restored, but convalescence is starting to feel permanent. And for others, waiting for lab tests or the results of biopsies, waiting can be even more painful than the procedure itself. That promotion, that vacation, that new iPhone, they're going to arrive someday, supposedly, but it's hard to wait. Just ask King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Saul's first assignment as king was to wait. And he had the good fortune of knowing how long. 1 week. But his impetuous impatience led to preemptive and disobedient action that imperiled his future. Moses and the people of Israel, with the Red Sea on one side and the military might of Egypt on the other, had to wait all night while God made an escape for them. Now, God didn't need all night, but they did, to learn the importance of waiting. Abraham and Sarah, the older I get, the more I appreciate them. They knew something about waiting. God made promises to them that just got more and more ridiculous as each year passed, with the nursery still empty. And then finally, 25 years later, but right on time, the little boy named Laughter came into their lives. You know, the Bible talks a lot about waiting on God. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. And in Isaiah 40:31, so probably on a cross-stitch sampler in your home, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with eagles, with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And even in the New Testament, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also eagerly we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of strange, isn't it, that we wait on one who is eternally present, who experiences the beginning, the end, and all the in-betweens simultaneously. In Acts 1, the very first command Jesus had given these folks, we find in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, to wait. He said, you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But the hardest thing to do is wait. Another observation from the experience of these folks. The hardest thing to interpret is silence. I think part of what makes waiting so hard is that it is usually accompanied with silence. If you are in sales, then you know the effort that gets invested in creating proposals. You and your team fashion what looks to you like an irresistibly compelling proposition that should result in good sale and great service opportunity. So you submit that proposal, and then you do the hardest thing to do. You wait. The schedule for proposal submission was very tight. It was very tidy, except for the decision process, which could take a while. And now you encounter the hardest thing to interpret, silence. And if you're normal, questions and doubts multiply in the silence. What if our price is too high? What if we left out something? What if our competitors presented a better offer? What if? And it's not just proposals that make us suffer sometimes in silence. Prodigals do too. How's that son of yours that took his share of the inheritance and left town? You have no answer because you have no clue. Because you haven't heard a word. But as the silence continues, still each evening you are drawn outside to look down the road with longing. Man, that jury has been out a long time. Do comas always last this long? honey, when will we hear about that job? Are they ever going to accept our offer? What is taking so long? Silence may be golden, but only in small doses. After a while, silence becomes suffocating. And the folks in Jerusalem were having an experience of silence. For 3 years, and then for 40 days, they had an almost constant input from Jesus. They listened. They learned. In fact, that's why they and we are called disciples, because we are learners. But now Jesus and his powerfully soothing voice was gone. These folks were used to being instructed and directed, but the instructor and leader was gone. And the hardest thing to interpret is silence. Another observation. The hardest thing to see is tomorrow. A dream is a wish your heart makes. For $400 and a Jeopardy question, what Disney cartoon is that from? I think it's Pinocchio. It's a clever lyric from a cartoon that's actually older than I am. I have a dream, said Martin Luther King, and it was a beautiful dream. Dreams, wishes, vision are often part of what drive us. The anticipation of some desired outcome. The happily ever after storybook ending. A profoundly happy and a happily profound future is what we long for. We invest in our children because we love them and because we also want to see them enjoy a future even better than our own. So we start and sometimes start over. We save and invest. We delay and we postpone because, well, we can't see it. We know tomorrow is coming. And whether we are optimists or pessimists, tomorrow is equally opaque. We just can't see it. Now, the Bible gives us glimpses and exceedingly great and precious promises about a glorious future, but I can't see tomorrow. I can schedule it. I can plan it, but honestly, I can't see it, and I can't control it. That's why James gives good advice in James 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So you're sitting there in the upper room, eavesdropping on the conversations around you. Someone asks, I wonder what it will be like to be baptized with the Holy Spirit like John baptized with water. Another asks, but why would anyone listen to our testimony as witnesses for Jesus? And another, how will we get to Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth? The book of Acts is a book of miracles. Perhaps the greatest of which is that it begins with a Jewish Messiah speaking to a handful of Jewish followers in the Jewish capital of the world, and it ends with the apostle to the Gentiles in a Gentile jail in the capital of the Gentile world. And that cultural and geographical transition and transformation occurred with lots of friction, but without fracture. And the folks in the upper room that night probably could never have guessed what was going to happen to them and through them. Kind of like us. Because the hardest thing to see is tomorrow. So whether you are in an upper room, or you are in an emotional dungeon, or you're living in middle of the road, normal, everything's okay in between. Still, our shared experience is the hardest thing to do is wait. The hardest thing to interpret is silence. And the hardest thing to see is tomorrow. And that's been true for millennia. But thank heavens, there's more to the story. Those folks in the upper room give us a few clues about dealing with waiting, silence, and tomorrow. Did you notice what they were doing while they waited in verse 14? These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. When things were delayed, these folks prayed. We don't know the content of their prayers. We discover its character. It's united and devoted. The hardest thing to do is to wait, but the smartest thing to do while you're doing the hardest thing is to pray. In fact, I've wondered at times whether the waiting had less to do with me getting something and more to do with me becoming something. It's tempting when we wait, of course, to politely tell the Lord what to do and when. Oh, we're respectful and we say please, but we're less like a child asking and more like a parent telling. That wait often exposes our unveiled ambitions, our unvarnished desires. And as we pray, sometimes an attitude adjustment can occur and bring our inner compass back in line with Christ, our true north. When we pray and mean, "Your will be done," then the wait is worth it. I think the brothers and sisters in the upper room teach us that waiting is for praying. I suspect they also teach us that silence is for listening. Look at verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man," Luke tells us, "acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." I think we just lost our PG rating right there. "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" The way to handle silence is by listening. And when I think of listening to the Lord, I don't think of some sort of spaced out, brainless state. I think it's far more an active, intentional meditation on Him and His Word. That seems to be what was happening in the upper room. Discussion ensued about the parallel of Judas's betrayal to Absalom's and Ahithophel's betrayal of David. And that led to consideration of Psalms written out of that experience, specifically Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And somebody, maybe everybody there, had those Psalms memorized. By the way, as an aside, some have pointed to the apparent discrepancy concerning Judas's death. The Gospels say he went out and hanged himself, but Luke tells us here that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his guts gushed out. But there's really no discrepancy in the facts, just the sequence of the events. Judas's overripe corpse hung for a few days in the spring sunshine, and then that final crow or final vulture caused the limb or the rope to break, and the result is the gory scene recorded here. That may put a damper on our appetites, for a few minutes anyway. So back to listening. Silence is hard to interpret. And when the volume is least, what we need to hear most is God's voice. And the folks in the upper room showed us a great place to start, the Psalms. It's the biggest book in the Bible, at least by chapters. And it's easily found by opening your Bible to the middle. Sorry, no such trick on your digital device. But if you want to hear from God, start with the Psalms. As we've observed, waiting is for praying, silence is for listening, but how do you deal with the uncertainty and unknowability of tomorrow? I think Peter shows us that while we can't see tomorrow, we can make wise decisions today. Look at verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, as you might imagine, there's some controversy about this event. Were Peter and the rest staying in bounds, or were they four-wheeling off course? Some would say that Jesus never gave any command to perpetuate a dozen apostles. And some others might add that Matthias elected here is never heard of again. And still others might suggest that the Lord's choice for number 12 was actually the Apostle Paul, whom Jesus himself will recruit to in a road to Damascus, 8 chapters from here. I guess I take a less critical view of what they did. The number 12 was important to these men as Israelites. There were 12 tribes, and Jesus had followed suit by choosing 12 apostles. Plus, they found warrant for their action in Psalm 109:8, "Let another take his place." And actually, I think Peter shows us the great principle that we can't see tomorrow, but we can make wise choices today. And this is the first of several creative choices made in these early days in the book of Acts. Choices that were extemporaneous, almost entrepreneurial, where a decision was made to meet the current and abiding criteria, it seemed right. You see that same ad hoc creativity in chapter 6. As 7 godly men with Hellenistic names were chosen to serve the overlooked needs of the Hellenistic widows. You see the same creativity in chapter 15 as the elders figure out how to blend Gentiles into this formerly all-Jewish church. And I would suggest that the whole book of Acts does not reveal a perpetual system of how to structure and do church or how to fulfill the Great Commission except for this. We do what they did. We make wise choices in obedience to all we know, in humility for all we don't know, with quick corrections as God directs, and with complete dependence on Him. Let me run that by you one more time. We make wise choices in obedience to all we know, in humility for all we don't know, with quick corrections as God redirects, and with complete dependence on Him. We observe and obey the biblical principles, but we keep our planning in pencil. In other words, it's my opinion that the apostles were winging it. Devoted to prayer? Yes. Listening to the Lord? Yes. Making wise choices? Yes. But pretty much winging it. And I think that gives me both hope and reassurance, because I can't see tomorrow either. And it's fruitless for me to remain idle until I do. So I'm just winging it. Hopefully with the same humility, the same steerability, and the same correctability that they had. Now, please do not infer from my words any lack of respect for these first century brethren. They are my heroes. They figured out how to do the hardest things. The hardest thing to do is wait, so they prayed. The hardest thing to interpret is silence, so they listened. The hardest thing to see is tomorrow, so they made wise choices today. And as their heirs, that's what we can do too. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is a light to our path. Thank you that it challenges us, refreshes us, changes us. We ask that you would draw nearer to us in our weakness, in our need. Some of us find ourselves in a season of waiting, and while we are praying, we ask that you would draw near to us. Some of us, too, are experiencing a season of uncertainty. And we thank you that there are some things about which we are confident, that you are good, that you are for us, that you will never leave nor forsake us. And we don't see tomorrow. We don't always know specifically what you want. So guide us in your will. Help us to be alert, sensitive, obedient to the things you want to do. Thank you for time this morning to study. Bind it to our heart. Help us to serve you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.